This spring, about 5 years ago, I bought my wife an apple tree, and it was just a little sapling at that time, but we had great aspirations for this apple tree, and we're looking forward to, in the not too near future, or too far future, to have, you know, bushels of organic, red, juicy apples in our backyard. Well, the first year, it did well. It started growing quickly and spreading out its branches and going the right direction and made a lot of progress. And I believe it was maybe the second spring after we had planted it that we noticed the first apple coming out. And it was very small, but it was just perfectly round and healthy looking, and it was just one apple. And you can imagine all our eyes were on this one apple, and as we watched it begin to grow and mature, and we had a windstorm one day, and it blew the apple off the tree before it was mature enough to pick and eat. So that was disappointing, but we figured there's better days coming, and we'd hang in there. And in that winter, we noticed, as I was walking by the apple tree one day, I noticed that the rabbits had come out, and I guess they were hungry, and they were feeding on the bark, and they chewed the bark all the way around the tree. I don't know much about gardening. I thought that might be a problem, but I figured, well, you know, it's not that deep. It's just a surface, so hopefully everything will be fine. But spring came along, and the leaves didn't come out, and I noticed that it was dying. And so that was very disappointing, because we figured it's all over for our apple tree. It was a good try, but it's not going to make it. And I was thinking in the back of my mind, I need to pull it up or cut it off or something so I can mow over it. Before I did that, I came out one day and I noticed just below where the rabbits had eaten around the trunk, there was a little shoot starting to come up. And I thought, that's interesting. I think I'll just let it go for a while and see what happens. And sure enough, as the spring progressed, this little shoot sprang out. Another one came out the other side, and they started growing. And I thought, well, maybe there's some hope here. So I got my little saw, and I cut off the tree where it was dead, just above the new shoots. And sure enough, they just shot up. I think because the root mass had some time to get established, they just shot up, and you'd hardly know there was a problem. And the following spring, guess what? We had one apple on the tree. And this was exciting. I thought, well, you know, we had given up hope. And somehow, it almost seemed like a miracle, but somehow this tree sprang back to life. And now we're back to, this is about the second, third year now. Been a bit of a process getting here, but we're back to one apple, and it's another little beautiful, small, perfectly round apple, and we all watched that apple grow, and you know, as the spring wore on, got into the summer, this apple was getting bigger and bigger, and one day I was walking by, admiring the apple, and I just walked over, and I held it in my hand a little bit, looking at it, and I must have twisted or pulled it, and it came off. And so that was another year behind us. And I thought, well, you know, we had one apple. There's a lot of potential here. It's growing really well. The leaves are green and healthy. I think we'll just hang on. And there's another year coming. And now we're at I said 5 years ago this spring. So this spring, this tree will be 5 years old. And getting close to the point where we should be having a lot of apples, but, you know, it's alive. The tree's alive, and there's potential here. And I forgot to mention, after this rabbit had chewed around it, I thought, well, I don't want this to happen again. So I wrapped the trunk in plastic to protect it from anything like this happening in the future. Well, this past winter, I was out in the backyard one day, and I was walking past the apple tree, and I noticed that the snow had built up all the way up to the top of this plastic. Does anyone want to guess what I saw? The rabbits were out, and they chewed around the tree again. So that's where it is today. I don't know what's going to happen with this apple tree. I'm guessing that come spring, I'm going to cut it off again, and I'm going to watch these sprouts come out. So maybe in another 5 years, I'll give you an update. Sometime, I don't know how long ago, but sometime, this apple tree was an apple seed. And it germinated from this apple seed. There was life in the seed. There was this spark of life there. It started very small, but it grew into something. So there's a long process from the time where it was just a seed to where we will be getting bushels of apples. There's a process, and sometimes a bit of a painful process in getting to the place where we envision going to the backyard someday, filling up bushels and bushels of apples, bringing them in and enjoying them. There's a little story. I'm not sure who wrote this, but I thought it was helpful and encouraging in light of what we're talking about today. It goes like this. One day when I decided to quit, I quit my job, my relationship, my spirituality. I wanted to quit my life. I went to the woods to have one last talk with God. God, I asked, can you give me one good reason not to quit? His answer surprised me. Look around, he said. Do you see the fern and the bamboo? Yes, I replied. When I planted the fern and the bamboo seeds, I took very good care of them. I gave them light. I gave them water. The fern grew quickly from the earth. Its brilliant green covered the floor, yet nothing came from the bamboo seed. But I did not quit on the bamboo. In the second year, the fern grew more vibrant and plentiful. And again, nothing came from the bamboo seed. But I did not quit on the bamboo, he said. In year three, there was still nothing from the bamboo seed. I would not quit. In year four, again, there was nothing from the bamboo seed. I would not quit, he said. Then in the fifth year, a tiny sprout emerged from the earth. Compared to the fern, it was seemingly small and insignificant. But just 6 months later, the bamboo rose to over 100 feet tall. I had spent the 5 years growing roots. Those roots made it strong and gave it what it needed to survive. What about you? Are you growing roots? Do you wonder sometimes if you ever get to the place where there's going to be bushels of apples in your life? You know, are you at the place this morning where there's been a spark of faith? You know there's life there. You know that life has begun. You know that you've met with God. You know that God has done a work in your heart. You know that your sins are forgiven. You know there's been a beginning. But you find yourself struggling to grow. You find yourself struggling to come to a place of maturity and fruitfulness. You know, where there's effectiveness and fruitfulness in your Christian life and experience. You find yourself still in a place where you're sort of where you were at the beginning. You know, that is a precious place, by the way. That is a wonderful place where new life begins, where there's the seed of faith that's planted in the heart and life comes out of that. That's a wonderful place to be. In fact, God says that He justifies those that believe in Jesus. If you look at Romans 3, He talks about being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that is speaking of those that are one time were in condemnation, at one time were in darkness, and at one time were in sin, and where Satan had control of their life, and now they have come to faith in Christ. And faith has brought forth life, the life of Jesus Christ in their heart. In fact, in Romans 3, verse 25, he says, God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, and listen to this, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. So God is the justifier of the one, and that is the foundation of our faith, that is the foundation of our Christian life, is to be justified. To be justified before a holy God. To be brought to a place of right standing with God. That's the foundation of our Christian life. In fact, if we don't get there, we'll never get anywhere. If we don't, first of all, settle that issue of sin and condemnation and guilt before God, and we come to a place where we have put our faith in the blood of Christ, and we've been justified freely by His blood, and we're brought into a right standing with God. That's the beginning of everything. And it really is a foundation in which our Christian life is built upon. So if we're 5 years into this and we're still not sure we're saved, then it's probably good that we go back to the foundation of faith and repentance and get that clear to where we know we're right with God. We know we're saved. We know we're forgiven. We know we are in right standing with God. That is that is really the foundation in which we can then begin to grow. We put our roots into Christ. The spark of faith has been birthed. Yet it is a small beginning. It is nevertheless a real and legitimate beginning. It is a place where God can then take you on to other places. It is a place where we can go on to maturity. And the Bible talks a lot about going on to maturity. If we go to Hebrews, for example, Hebrews chapter 5 talks about those. Paul is admonishing them in a sense. He's saying that by this time you should be able to teach others. You should be far enough along in your Christian life that you can take the Bible and you can sit down with others and you can teach them and minister to them and encourage them in their walk with God. See, if we're always in a place where we're the one needing the encouragement, then we're not going to be able to minister more as effectively to others because the focus is still so much on me and my struggles and where I am. But if I am able to, by God's grace, process and work through those things to be in a place where I can focus on others and minister to others and encourage others. And that's what Paul was encouraging the Hebrews in. He said, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need that one teach you again the principles of the oracles of God, the foundational principles. And you're still on milk when you should be on solid food. And I don't know how you feel this morning. What do you like when you come here on a Sunday or a Wednesday night or a Friday night? What are you after? Are you after the meat or the milk? There's a time and a place to be on milk, and it's okay. But there's also a time, Paul says, where we need to press through and press on and get on to solid meat. And notice that he says, everyone who partakes only in milk, he says, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So he's unskillful. Unskillful in what? I think he's unskillful in knowing how to take God's word, break it down into his own life, and break it down for others in a way that can minister to others. So he's unskillful in those things. He's illiterate when it comes to the scriptures and God's word and truth as it applies to his life. And he needs others always to dish it out to him. He's always drawing from others. There's a time and a place where we all need that. But Paul is encouraging us that don't stay there. Let's move on and press on to where we can be the one that can minister to others. I think that's Paul's heart and desire. And we can be feeding others the milk and encouraging them to move on to meat. So are we unskilled in the word of righteousness? That's a sign that we're a baby. And in the encouragement to all babies is that we don't stay a baby, right? We grow. I mean, there's no one here that, as much as we enjoy that stage in life, and we just had two walk in this morning, by the way, twins. Welcome. Glad you came. Maybe we'll just have you introduce them. Do you want to introduce them? We're talking about babies now. Can someone give Sheldon the mic and he'll introduce their two precious little twins to us? Don't mean to put you on the spot, but just want to let you know we're happy you're here and happy to see the twins.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. We brought Alexi and Avery this morning. Life is been busy.
Exercise to discern both good and evil. So therefore, leaving the discussion, notice he concludes this by saying, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And that word perfection means maturity. It's not that we're just perfect in the sense that we often think of perfection, but perfection in the sense of maturing in the faith. And so not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now think about this. Repentance from dead works and a faith towards God. That's a precious thing, isn't it? How many of us enjoy talking about that time where we repented of those dead works that we trusted in before we're saved, and we came to genuine faith and belief in Jesus Christ and how it changed our life? Isn't that wonderful to talk about that? I mean, I still enjoy talking about that. When I came to that place, when I was 18, 17 years old, I loved talking about that time. But if I would still be just going in circles back then, and I would not have progressed beyond that, then Paul would say to me, you're a babe, you ought to be on meat. And you're still going in circles around just that little experience you had back then and how you came out of that life and you found that the faith that you had in Christ. No, there's more things. There's greater things that God wants to take all of us to. We need to become skilled in the word of righteousness. We're not going to get that by sitting around on a bump in a log and not pressing in to righteousness. We're not going to get that by just living our life. And, you know, sometimes we might just be in a place where we're just sort of happy to be saved. We're just happy to have our sins forgiven. And now we have a whole life to live. You know, I got stuff I want to do. I'm so glad I just got that resolved. I got my sins forgiven and I got baptized and that's behind me now. Now I have a whole life to live. Hunting, fishing, I don't care what it is, but I have my life to live and I'm just glad I resolved that issue of condemnation that I was feeling. No! No! There is a whole life to be lived, but it's not your life. It's the life of Jesus that wants to be lived through you. I was just reading a review of a book that a fellow by the name of Joel Osteen wrote. The title of the book is Your Best Life Now. And I'm thinking about this and I'm thinking, surely he's not saying that. Surely he's not saying what it sounds like. And so I read some quotes from the book and it just confirmed that it's all about my life now, but it's not about my life now. It's about his life lived through me. That's what it's about. And sometimes we can just be in a place where I'm just satisfied to have my sins forgiven. I'm just satisfied that I'm not living in condemnation anymore and that someday I get to go to heaven. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? No, I have a whole life to live. And it is the life of Christ lived through me. That's what it's all about. That's what this life is all about. It's not about what I can get out of it and what I can do and what I can get by with. It's about what I'm allowed to do in Him. What He's given me the privilege to do in Him. And I want from the day that I'm saved till the day that I die to make a difference in His kingdom. That's the attitude we ought to have. It's not enough. I don't want just a ticket to get to heaven. It's really not all about just getting to heaven anyway. It's about the privilege that we have as God's children to allow Jesus to live His life through us and be the hands and feet of Jesus in a dying world. I tell you, there's nothing more exuberating and more exciting to allow Christ to live and work through me. And just to get to the end of the day and lay my head on the pillow and have the assurance that Jesus was able to live through me. I love that song that we sang this morning about my hands and my feet and my lips for His glory, for His purpose. That's what it's all about. Going on to perfection, going on to maturity, leaving those elementary principles behind us and pressing on, growing up in Him. There's many scriptures that describe the need to grow and mature spiritually. In fact, I think it's a little bit like this. It seems like there's no neutral place in the Christian life. There just isn't. I've compared it to sitting in a boat on a moving river. As soon as you sit still, you don't sit still. You move backwards. It's pressing into Christ continually. Growing up in him, Ephesians 4 says, be no longer children. Be no longer children, but grow up in Christ. Let's have that as our motto this week. Be no longer children, but grow up in Christ. That's what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. In 2 Peter, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says to the Thessalonians, or he comments and blesses them, and he says the Thessalonians grew exceedingly in the faith, or grew exceedingly in faith. So the spark of faith that they had at conversion, Paul is saying that they were growing exceedingly in faith. That was their testimony. In fact, Paul prayed for the Philippians. In Philippians 1, Paul prayed, he said that their love would abound more and more. Now, what does it mean for love to abound? It means that there was a boundary at one point, and they went beyond that boundary. And then they went beyond that boundary, and beyond that one. And it seems like their capacity to love just grew. See, sometimes you ever hear people pray that God would enlarge their heart to be able to love. So our capacity to love just grows as we grow in the faith. Timothy. Yeah, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he said, but reject profane and old wise fables. Don't become bogged down with those discussions that are fruitless and never get you anywhere. But he says, exercise yourself toward godliness. Oh, so this is about exercising. How many of you enjoy exercising? How many of you exercise beyond just working the normal day's work? How many of you would like to? How many of you made a New Year's commitment? No, we won't go that far. But exercising is not really, I don't find it enjoyable. Naturally speaking, I don't find it enjoyable. We finally got this, I forget what you call them, but one of these walking things. We put it down in the basement, and we got it for free, given to us, which was good. And so, I won't tell you how often I go down there. But it feels really good too, because it you know, this whole thing about 20-minute spurts of exercise that new studies are showing is actually really good for you, where you do 20 seconds of really hard exercise where you get your heart pumping really hard, and then you back off. You do that about 3 times a day. It's amazing the health benefits of that. None of this hour-long in the gym. You don't need that. All you need is 20 seconds, 3 times a day. Try it sometime. Paul is saying, okay, well, this is biblical too, because he says in verse 8, he says, for bodily exercise profits a little. Not very much, but it profits a little, because it's just temporal. I mean, you might live 10 years longer. That's some profit there. So it profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. See, bodily exercise just profits you for this life. Spiritual exercise profits you for this life and the one that's coming. So there's double, or not, that's an understatement for sure. Meditate on these things, he says. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So we should be growing in a way that is evident to people around us. People around us should be able to say, you know what, brother, you where you were 5 years ago, you're at a different place. And you know, the wonderful thing is when I don't see it in my life, but somebody comes to me and says that's so encouraging. You know, I might be sort of down on myself and discouraged. You know how it is when you're watching a pie bake? It takes forever. You know, I've threatened in the kitchen. I spend a bit of time in the kitchen. My wife is sick right now, so I was cooking yesterday. And just asked my children how the supper was last night after the service. I think I do okay sometimes, but I'm very impatient in the kitchen. And if I'm watching something get ready, it's not good. It's not good. And I still think that one missing item in the kitchen is a torch. Meditate on these things. How did I get on there? Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So, others ought to... I have no idea how I got on that subject, but I hope you learned something from it. And I'm not inviting anyone for supper either. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Jesus said in John 15, he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it would bear more. So Jesus is all about, you know, encouraging us that it's great. Those leaves are wonderful. Those shoots coming out are wonderful. But I'm going to prune you. How many of you like pruning? I'm going to prune you so that you bear more fruit. And how often do we cringe from that pruning? We don't want it. Pruning is uncomfortable. Pruning disfigures us, right? It messes us up a bit. Hard pruning is painful. But Jesus is saying, I want you to bear fruit. So we're talking about God's method. You want a title? God's method of spiritual growth. It's about God's method, not my method, not how I think it should look or work, but it's God's method of spiritual growth. God's method of spiritual growth is pruning. And it would not be my method. My method would be just to fertilize it. Just keep fertilizing it. Just let it go. Let it go. Just let it bloom. Let it glow. God says, no, I'm going to cut it down. It's going to be painful, but it's for your good because I want fruit. And this is the way to get fruit. This is the way you grow spiritually. This is how you get from that little sapling to bushels of apples. It's sometimes, there's one aspect of it, there's the aspect of fertilizing, but there's also the aspects of pruning that is not as pleasant and that we don't appreciate many times the potential that it has for us to go places that we could otherwise not go. I think of it sometimes as a spiritual crisis, as a means of growing. God brings us into a spiritual crisis as a means of growing. And once again, I didn't pick this. I don't like it myself, but it's just a reality in the Christian life. God uses spiritual difficulties to help us to grow. Never despise hardships and difficulties in your life or underestimate the value that they can be to you in helping you to grow. Think about David and Saul as one example of this. You know, David was God's chosen one. He was a young lad, around 15 years old. He had a lot of zeal, but he also needed a lot of maturing. And I think God had a plan for David's life. God had a purpose for David, but it was a few years down the road, and there were some things that God needed to do in David's life to prepare him. You know, sometimes I think we need to remember that if we might have aspirations and desires to be somewhere. If God would just take us from where we are now and he would just put us into that, it could really destroy us because we're not ready. God knows the process he needs to take us through to get us to where he wants us to be, to where we would be able to handle those responsibilities that he has destined for us in our lives. And I think it was that way with David. God had plans for David. God could see into the future where he was going to take David. He's 15 years old. He's not ready for it. What does God do? Well, he sends this very nasty fellow called Saul into his life, a selfish and ungodly king. And it seems like it's a thorn in David's side. It's someone there that can you put yourself in David's shoes a little bit? I mean, I believe David knew. At some point fairly early on, David knew that he was God's chosen king. David knew God's calling in his life. And here there's something standing in the way. How would you and I deal with that? Maybe have a rebuking session against the devil? I know what God has called me to, and you are standing in the way. Get behind me, Satan. But it seems like did David understand what God was doing, or did David just submit to the circumstances and trust in God? I don't know. But it seems like he, for the most part, he handled it pretty good. I mean, just over and over again, it just seems like, you know, displaying a heart of humility in times where he could have struck him dead. Remember when he came up and stole his spear? And even the time that he cut off the corner of his garment, his heart was smitten with that. He seemed to recognize that God had put Saul there initially, and God was going to have to take him away. David was not going to usurp authority. He was not going to go against the authority that was over him. Saul was still the king at that time, even though he was an ungodly king. David submitted himself to the disciplines of God, and I believe God used that in a tremendous way to prepare him for the future and to do exploits for God. It was because David was willing to put himself under God's knife and humble himself under Saul. It's one thing to do it under God, but to do it under a person? I mean, that really grates. God, you deal with me, but this aggravating, you know, guy that is always in my way, that's selfish and hard and ungodly, I mean, I have to submit to him? I have to be under him? I mean, if I would know that I'm under God, that's one thing, but to put myself under a human authority that seems to be opposing me and opposing the very call of God in my life. I mean, that was remarkable, really, when you think about that. David, God was looking for a humble man. God was looking for a man after God's own heart. God was not looking for someone with natural gifts or talents. Saul had all of those, it seemed like. God is looking for a man who was humble and he had a heart after him. And that was the kind of material that God could work with. God put David through many testings. Maybe David didn't pass all of them. He humbled himself again and again. And he didn't try to promote himself. He learned to wait on God. And that is so crucial, to learn to wait patiently on God. When God's not moving, God's not working, things are not happening. And if you're like me, we like for things to happen and we like for things to move forward. And I don't like feeling stuck in a place where I don't want to be. And I want God to answer now. I want to put it in the microwave and have it in 30 seconds. I don't like the pressure or the slow cooker method. I like the torch in the kitchen. Maybe that's where I was going there. We don't like to patiently wait on God for God to work things out in our life. We want to just barge ahead and go somewhere and do something for God, right? Make it happen. But David had to learn to wait on God. And in fact, when Saul died, David is the one who gives a beautiful tribute to him and is weeping at the funeral of his bitterest enemy. And that's an amazing work of grace in the heart. For a man to be able to weep at the funeral, not weep for joy, but weep at the funeral of his bitterest enemy, the one who opposed him so many ways and so many times. Paul had a thorn in the flesh that he prayed and prayed in 2 Corinthians, if you want to follow us. He says that, I'll just read in verse 7, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." So Paul had some amazing revelations. Paul had some amazing things. Do you know what is sometimes the recipe for destruction in a person's life? Is when God does amazing things through you and I. It is so easy for pride to come in at that moment and for me to feel like I really am somebody and forget that it is after all God that does it through me. But I begin to feel good. I begin to feel like I've accomplished something. I've come somewhere. I'm not where I used to be. I've really come a long ways. And I begin to feel proud and exalted in the flesh. And God sent a thorn to Paul in order to keep him at that place of dependence, I think is what was happening. Paul didn't like it. He said he pleaded with the Lord 3 times that God would remove it. And every time God just comes back and he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And finally, after 3 times, it seems like it gets through to Paul. And he begins to understand what's happening. This is not about the thorn. It's not about the difficulty. It's about something far greater. It's about something far more profound. This is not about the storm I'm going through. This is not about that person that's opposing me and standing in my way. This is not about this temptation that I face. This is not about this difficulty that I'm going through. There's something more profound and much bigger than this that's happening. It's not just about how to deal with that aggravating person in my life or how to deal with this stumbling block. This God has something very profound and bigger that he's focused on. What is it? Paul said, therefore, when Paul finally saw it, when Paul's eyes were finally opened to the bigger thing that God was doing, this is what Paul said. He said, therefore, in verse 10, he said, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. So I wonder how it would look if Paul would show up at one of our prayer meetings and we would have heard what Paul all went through that week. You know, we would have heard about the sleepless nights that Paul had. We would have heard about how there was close friends that turned against him and betrayed him. We would hear how there was even churches that were opposing his ministry. And we would hear that he was beaten and stoned on Wednesday. And he lost this on Thursday, and on Friday he was in prison, and now he comes here at our prayer meeting, and we're just expecting, you know, we all got to come together and really try to encourage Brother Paul. He must really be down. I mean, just look at all that he faced this week. I mean, how many of you have that on our list? How many of you were beaten with stones and persecuted and had close friends turn against you and had even your own brothers and sisters in the church oppose you? And so we're all coming prepared to really minister to Brother Paul. And we're expecting, you know, let's just all just forget about our prayer requests tonight. And let's just let Paul give his. Because I think he's going to have a really long list of prayer requests, don't you think? And so Paul walks in here and maybe he stands up. And I'm just imagining how this might be. But Paul stands up and he says, brothers and sisters, I had such a good week. I had such a wonderful week. I'm just taking pleasure in all the things that I went through. Really, Paul? Like you're taking pleasure in those things? Yes, I'm taking pleasure in my needs. I'm taking pleasure in reproaches. I'm taking pleasure in infirmities. And I'm so excited about the distresses. Because for Christ's sake, when I am weak, then I'm strong. That's what Paul was saying. In my weakness, I found a secret of strength, and that is the grace of God comes through. Because I found when I'm at the end of myself and I have no more resources, God comes through. And God gets glory. And so, Paul was praying for circumstances to be changed, but God was changing Paul and not the circumstances. And God was showing Paul that when he's weak in himself, that God's grace can come through. When he's at the end, you know that saying, and we say it sometimes, that God will never send you something that is too hard for you to endure. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God will never send you something that's too hard for you to endure? Or for you to bear? God will never send you a trial that's just overwhelming. I'm not so sure that's true. Because we were never meant to be able to endure. We were never meant to be able to overcome. And we were never meant to be able to handle life. That's why we need the grace of God. That's why we need the supernatural power of God in our life every day. Not just the persecuted Christians in China and Russia, but you and I in Southern Ontario, we need the grace of God every day. Just as much as the Chinese believers do. It's not the type of trial or what we might think, how big or small it is. I cannot do anything without the grace of God that amounts to anything. Paul went on to say, my grace is sufficient for, God went on to say, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. Why, Paul? Why would you glory in your infirmities? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When the power of Christ rests upon me, then I am hopeful. I'm full of hope. Because when I am weak, then I'm strong. It's almost like he's getting mixed up in his words here. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak in myself, then I'm strong in him. When I'm weak and at the end of my resources, and when I'm overwhelmed, and then God can come through. So it's not about trying to do harder or trying to do better or getting up the next day and just pumping myself up that I'm going to do it. It's about surrender and it's about faith. It's about believing God, believing his grace, and allowing God to work through me and his grace to work through me. It's when I get pressed, often into a hard place, that God's grace comes through. Not just in difficulties, but just in life. In life, living in dependency on God. You ever think about the testing and maturing of Abraham? I have a question for you with Abraham. I want to talk briefly about Abraham here. I have a question for you about Abraham and Sarah. Remember, God gave them a promise that they're going to have a child? Which one, Abraham or Sarah, which one laughed at that idea? Sarah laughed, is that correct? Joseph? Did both laugh, or everyone agree with that? Did Abraham laugh too? I mean, we think about Abraham as a man of faith. And he was a man of faith. He's an example of a man of faith. And God, the Bible refers to him as the faith of Abraham. But did you know that Abraham laughed at the very idea that Sarah was going to have a boy at his age? I mean, that's a laughable matter, isn't it? It wasn't just Sarah that laughed. Sarah gets knocked sometimes for laughing, and she did laugh, and she was reproved for that. But Abraham laughed too. Let's read it, if you don't believe me. In Genesis 15, it says, then he brought him outside in verse 5. Genesis 15, verse 5. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, I believe this must have been a stretch for Abraham. I mean, God brings him out. He's an old man by now. And God says, look up in the sky and count the stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And he's childless at the moment, and he's getting on in life. He's old. Abraham looks at the stars. Here's the promise of God, and it says he believed God. He believed God. God gave him a promise. He believed it. And God counted it to him for righteousness. Life goes on from there. And the child is not coming. Isn't that how it is sometimes? God gives us a promise. The first time God gives us that word, it's like, yes. And we stand up the next Sunday and we testify. God gave me a word. I believe it. But now what about 5 years later? What about 2 weeks later where the rubber meets the road and you wonder, you know, the testings come and that promise is tested, and it seems like that's how it was with Abraham. He's 86 years old when Hagar was born, or when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So sometime between when he believed the promise of God, nothing was happening. Sarah finally comes up with a solution. She says, you know, maybe we got to help God along here a little bit. You know how it is sometimes when a friend makes a promise and he maybe overspoke himself a bit. And somehow it seems like they felt God needed some help to work it out. And so Ishmael is born, and the problem is solved. And God had just in the nick of time, you know, we're past our childbearing years now. And but we solved the problem. We got Ishmael. And Abraham is now 99 years old. So it's well beyond any reasonable hope anymore that they would have more children. And God comes to him and seems to just completely disregard what Abraham did in the flesh. You know, his own ability to bring about the promise of God. God just seems to ignore that. He says, God says to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you should not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give her a son by her, and then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." And so in Genesis 17, verse 17 is where it is. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" And so it's almost like Abraham is at the place now where he was able to believe God back then, when there was still a measure of hope that this could work out. But now, see, God is the God of the impossible. God is the God of the impossible. God loves to do things that are humanly impossible. That's, in fact, the realm that God lives in. And so if this is about my ability, if this is about what I'm able to do and my resources, then I think sometimes God is just going to let me fall and let me fall and let me fall until I learn that. That it's not about my ability. It's not about what I am able to do. It's not about my discipline. It's not about my self-discipline. It's about his grace working through me. And God wants glory in that way. And it seems like God just sort of let them go, let Ishmael go. And now when they're well past, look at how often God does that in the Bible. So often God allows circumstances to go to a place where it's humanly impossible. And in that humanly impossible place, that's where God wants to work. And so God comes and Abraham's laughing, saying in his heart. And finally he comes back and says, "God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God, here is my solution." And God says, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him." Well, God is not finished with Abraham yet. And we're talking about the maturing and the testing of Abraham's faith. So we just read the Bible and we say, "Wow, I just want to be like Abraham. A man of faith, a wonderful example of faith." But we forget sometimes the pain and agony and the things that Abraham went through and the failure, the times he failed, the times he took things into his own hand, and the lessons that God taught him through that. And that final test where now the promised son is here and God says, "Okay, I want you to go and sacrifice him on the altar. I want you to even give up that very promise that was fulfilled. I want you to give that up to me." Wow. Does God ever require complete surrender? I mean, even the very fulfillment of the promise, God says, "I want you to lay that down too." It's almost like David is saying, "God, you called me. You called me. You anointed me to be the king." "No, David, I want you to lay that down." Abraham passed the test and has become a beautiful example. We talked about exercising ourselves toward godliness. God's method of spiritual growth. Robert Starr put it this way when it comes to for the very few of you that exercise, I'll share this for your benefit. Underlying all, he talks about how the mechanisms that make muscles grow. Underlying all progression of natural muscle growth is the ability to continually put more stress on the muscles. This stress is a major component involved in the growth of a muscle and disrupts homeostasis within your body. The stress and subsequent disruption of homeostasis causes three main mechanisms that spur on muscle growth. Number one, muscle tension. In order to produce muscle growth, you have to apply a load of stress greater than what your body or muscles had previously adapted to. How do you do this? The main way is to lift progressively heavier weights. This additional tension on the muscle helps to cause changes in the chemistry of the muscle, allowing for growth. Number two is muscle damage. Don't like to hear that. Muscle damage. If you've ever felt sore after a workout, you have experienced a localized muscle damage from working out. This local muscle damage causes a release of inflammatory molecules and immune system cells that activate satellite cells to jump into action. This doesn't mean that you have to feel sore in order for this to happen, but instead that the damage from the workout has to be present in your muscle cells. Typically, soreness is attenuated over time by other mechanisms. And the number three is metabolic stress. If you've ever felt the burn of an exercise or had the pump in the gym, then you felt the effects of metabolic stress. Scientists used to question bodybuilders when they said the pump caused their muscles to become larger. After more investigation, it seems as though they were onto something. Metabolic stress causes cells swelling around the muscle, which helps to contribute to muscle growth. I am sure that most people who have performed some form of resistance training have wanted to increase their muscle mass at one time or another. But the body is just naturally lazy and will only develop enough muscle to deal with the load placed upon it. Did you hear that? The body is naturally lazy and it will only develop enough muscle to deal with the loads placed upon it. And I think there's such a beautiful parallel to our faith. You know, if our faith will only grow and be stretched and increase in proportion to the loads that are placed upon it. And I think that's one aspect of spiritual growth that we have to reckon with. And that's one encouraging way of looking at difficulties and trials and tribulations and stresses of life that God allows to come our way, is that faith will only grow as it's stretched beyond what it was, of the place it was before. So if you want to develop more muscle, then you better get ready to do some hard work and prepare for slow gains, learn about resistance training, diet, and rest. And I want to be clear that this is not about, or I want to be clear rather, that this is about His strength, not mine. His strength lived through me by faith. In Hebrews 11, it talks about the heroes of faith and the exploits that they did. And it says that they quenched the violence of the fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, and it says, out of weakness were made strong. How does that work? Out of weakness, it's this whole thing of weakness and strength. It's my weakness and His strength is what it is. So out of their weakness, they were made strong. That's how it is. It's not about what I'm able to do. It's not about what I'm able to handle. It's about God in me. The fruit of the Spirit is in fact just that. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not my fruit. It's not what I'm able to produce. It's the fruit of the Spirit living in me. And so that beautiful apple is not, don't glory in me. Don't compliment me. Glory in God and what God is able to do with this little stump of a tree that started many years ago. It's about God and the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit lives in me, and it's a fruit that comes out of that. It's not a new improved me that you're seeing today. It's not a result of my best effort over many years. It's not even a result of my dedication and commitment to God. It's rather a direct result of Christ living in me. And it is the same for you. See, we're told to follow Christ, and it's good sometimes to think about how Christ lived when He was here, because He's an example to us to follow. Jesus walked on the earth for 3 years, and now the apostles were, and He was saying to people, He said, follow me. Follow my example, I think is what He was saying. Follow my example. That was in prayer. He said, pray in this way, teaching them how to pray. But He also said, follow my example. How did Jesus live? Jesus said things like in John, for instance, He said, the Son can do nothing of Himself. The Son can do nothing of Himself. And it's like, Jesus, I thought you were, you know, a wonderful, great person. But Jesus said, I can do nothing of Myself. As He sees the Father do, that's what He does. He said things in John 5, verse 30. He said, I can do of Myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. Jesus lived in dependence on His Father as an example to you and I. In John 8, He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I do nothing of Myself, but as My Father has taught Me, I speak these things. in Luke 4, at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and it says that he was filled with the Spirit. But do you know what happened right after that? He went into the wilderness and went through severe testing. And then a little bit later in Luke 4:14, it says Jesus returned from the wilderness. From that testing, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit. So Jesus was relying on and living in the power of the Spirit, in dependency on his Father, every moment of every day. That's how Jesus lived, as an example to you and I, and as a secret to a victorious Christian life and the ability to grow, is living each and every day in dependency on the Father, not on myself. Do I live independent, or do I live dependent? Am I consciously living in dependency on the Father? You know, Jesus had times where he would set aside special times of prayer, and that's important, and I think we can learn good things from that, where Jesus would withdraw into the wilderness, and he would spend all night in prayer to God just before a busy day of ministry. And that's wonderful, and I think we can learn from that. Jesus would withdraw himself into a secret place. He encouraged us to go into the closet and shut the door and spend time with God. But Jesus also had spontaneous communication with his Father throughout the day. And I think that's beautiful. And I think that's what I want to encourage you and I this morning, is just when I look at Jesus as an example of one who lived in dependency on his Father, he'd just be walking along on a normal day and something would happen and he would just say, "And I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, that you've revealed them to babes." And he would have that spontaneous conversation with his Father. How about us? How much more should we? And how is it for us? Like, are we able to do that? Or do we feel like we somehow just have to, you know, get our Bible and a cup of coffee and go into a closet somewhere and have our list that we pray, and then when we're done, we did our duty for the day, our spiritual responsibilities, and now we go out and we're looking forward to the next morning to talk with God again, but the rest of the day is pretty much on our own? Or do I have the ability to speak with my Father throughout the day? You know, "Father, it's 10 o'clock in the morning. My 2-year-old has been very difficult today, and I'm beginning to feel the effects of it. I'm beginning to be wore down. Father, would you pour in grace into my heart, because I need to deal with this, and I want to do it in the Spirit of Christ." Or, "Lord, my coworker, I'm 5 minutes from work, and my coworker was really difficult yesterday, and I'm just not sure how to respond to it. Father, would you just come and work through me today, and would the Spirit of God just work through me and give me words to speak? Lord, supernaturally, would you just pour in grace right now, Lord, as I go in and I begin my day's work? Or, Lord, I've really been struggling with the influence at work, and Lord, would you just pour in grace right now, as I relate to my coworkers today, that I would not get angry and upset. Lord, just would you fill my heart with love?" Or, "Father, I'm really feeling frustrated right now. I don't know what to, I'm really tempted to just snap. Lord, would you fill me with grace? Would you just quiet my heart right now? Lord, I'm facing a fiery temptation. I just feel myself crumbling to this temptation. Lord, would you just pour in grace this moment right now? Lord, I'm overwhelmed. Would you overwhelm me with your presence?" You know, just in those little conversations throughout the day where I'm living in dependency on God moment by moment. Or how about, "What a beautiful day. Thank you, Lord. It's such a beautiful day." See, the Bible says that about the wicked, the Bible describes the wicked in this way. The Bible says that God is not in all their thoughts. How many of you would describe the wicked? If I would ask each of you, give me a description of the wicked, what would your description be of the wicked? Maybe you would say, it's that guy downtown that was on drugs, long hair, or he was staggering around drunk, you know. Maybe we would all have our description of the wicked. But God's description of the wicked is, it's the man where I'm not in all his thoughts. And that should be a distinction between the wicked and the godly, as God is in our thoughts throughout the day. It's not just, and please believe me and understand, I'm not criticizing quiet time. I believe in quiet time. I believe in setting aside special times every day, alone with God, no distractions. But what I'm encouraging is that we don't limit our communion with God to those things, but that we live moment by moment in a conscious dependence on God and His power in me and through me. Paul said it very well in summing it up. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said this. He said, "But whatever I am now," I'm reading it in the New Living Translation, "but whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out His special favor on me. And not without results, for I have worked harder than any of the other apostles." And then he just very quickly explains that, and he says, "Yet it was not I, but it was God who was working through me by His grace." And that just really sums it up. I worked harder than all the other apostles, but it wasn't me. It was God working through me by His grace. And that's my desire and my desire for each one of you. God has not promised. Sky is always blue. Flowers strewn pathways all our life through. God has not promised. Sun without rain. Joy without sorrow. Peace without pain. God has not promised. We shall not know. Toil and temptation. Trouble and woe. He hath not told us. We shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God has not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide, never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy and undying love.